Well, good morning, everyone. It's time to get started here this morning. Welcome to our second Saturday morning Bible class. Like we've said, we've moved the adult Bible class that we normally were doing on Sundays to Saturday mornings to give better opportunity for people to be here if they want. And I'm grateful for all of you that are up this Saturday morning and spending a little bit of time in God's Word with us. For those of you that are joining us online, either on Facebook Live or on our website, we're glad you're with us. Thanks for being a part of this. I will be monitoring the Facebook feed. If you have any comments or questions, I'll try to get to those during class. And of course, those of you that are here, I welcome the participation as we talk about these things together. In just a few minutes, we're going to be in the book of Malachi, as you can tell there by the chart. If you want to open your Bibles there, we will start talking about that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. We praise You, Father, for Your goodness, for Your kindness, and as we'll read about this morning in the book of Malachi, for Your unfailing love, for the way that You make promises and keep those promises through centuries and through rebellion of even the people You've made promises to. Father, we know that we're part of such a heritage as that, that You've made a covenant with us as Your people, but that we fail and we sometimes fail to recognize how You've loved us and care for us. As we study this book of Malachi today, we pray that we'll learn the lessons we should, that we'll encourage each other by Your words, that we'll see the value of your scriptures. Bless all of our loved ones that are unable to be with us, and be with us now as we do this together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just briefly talk about kind of the context of the book of Malachi. As we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, the last three prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the only three prophets we have that are post-exilic. And that means after the exile in Babylon, when the captives returned to the land, these three prophets are the ones that spoke during that time. What did Haggai and Zechariah have in common? What was sort of their link as prophets? Do you remember? Yeah. All right. Good. So their encouragement was to rebuild the temple. The first project when people came back from Babylon was to get the temple built. And they struggled with that. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a timeline. The people returned to Babylon in about 536 BC. And they began to build the temple, and they only got like 2 years into it, and then they stopped. And then Haggai and Zechariah show up and encourage them to build the temple around the like 520 or so is when that happened. And a few years later, the temple was finished. Now, there was another book of the Bible that is actually closer to the time of Malachi. Does anybody know what book of the Bible that would be? That the stories within that book are really kind of almost contemporary with the prophecies of Malachi. So if you read about the building of the temple in the book of Ezra, Ezra describes the rebuilding of the temple and then the return of Ezra, the second return. What's the third return, though? Nehemiah. You guys remember that? So Nehemiah, in about 444, so like 80 years after the building of the temple, Nehemiah comes back with a group of people to rebuild what? The walls of Jerusalem. But actually what happens in the book of Nehemiah, it's not just a story about rebuilding the walls, it's kind of a history of the state of the nation. So they've been back for 80 years, you know, almost 100 years. And how are they doing in the book of Nehemiah spiritually? They're struggling. Do you remember that? There's some problems going on. The people have begun to intermarry with some of the people there. They begin to be idolatrous. There's a lot of things going on in the book of Nehemiah that are a problem. And as you read the book of Malachi, you see parallels to that book. So I'm going to show you some of these if you want to take notes on this. I'm going to be flipping back and forth here, so you might want to keep a finger in Malachi. But go back to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. Listen to verse 29. Here toward the end of the book, Nehemiah says this, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." So even though temple worship had been reestablished, even though Ezra had reestablished the law, by the time Nehemiah comes along, the priesthood and the Levites were really causing trouble again within the priesthood. Now, with that in mind, look at Malachi chapter 2 and listen to verse 8. I'll actually start reading in verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the covenant, or by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So you guys see the link there. Nehemiah was dealing with these corrupt priests, and Malachi is going to say the same thing. I didn't say this yet, but Malachi probably prophesied within 5 to 15 years of when Nehemiah was there. All right, so there's a priesthood link between the two. Since you're still here in Malachi, look at verses 11 and 12. I'll do this in the reverse order this time. Malachi 2, verse 11. "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." All right, so what are they profaning there? The sanctuary, the temple. They also are marrying the daughters of a foreign god. You see that there. He's actually going to get into the next couple of verses. They were divorcing their own wives, their Jewish wives, to marry these foreign women, and that was a problem. Now, go back to Nehemiah chapter 13 and look at verse 23. "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" So here you have Nehemiah dealing with the same problem that a few years later Malachi is going to be saying, "You guys are still doing this. Didn't even matter that Nehemiah pulled your hair out and struck you and told you to stop it. You guys didn't learn your lesson." All right, so there was priesthood corruption, there was this intermarriage, and the problem of profaning the sanctuary. You can see that a little more clearly even in verse 10 of Nehemiah 13. Look at verse 10. "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses." So one of the problems in Nehemiah's day, they weren't giving the tithe, and the tithe was not supporting the priesthood in the temple. And so Nehemiah had to correct that. But just a few years later, when Malachi comes preaching, look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. All right. Now, I just show all of that to make the point that when Malachi was preaching, when he was prophesying, just a few years after Nehemiah, even though Nehemiah kind of made some reforms, the people immediately go back to all the things they were doing wrong. So all of God's hopes of bringing the remnant people back to Jerusalem and them getting their lives right, we're beginning to see here at the end of the Old Testament, that wasn't happening. They had not reformed, they hadn't changed, and God finally is going to have this message through Malachi that says, all right, I'm kind of done with you. I'm done talking to you until the Messiah comes. We're just not going to have any more conversation, which is why the next page in your Bible after Malachi is blank. That represents everything God said to the Jews in about 400 years until Jesus came. So Malachi is an important text for us to sort of see where God was at with them. Any comments about that? Any thoughts or questions just as we're sort of beginning to lay this out? Yeah, Mary?
Wife and covenant part, I was kind of looking at it as being like the spiritual relationship between God and people, and that maybe his message through Malachi was more talking to, because he talks about the spirit later in Malachi, that the spirit of the people that were going to be followers of him was this relationship that was different than the physical relationship they were having back in the
Bible. Yeah, it does. So Mary's comment, if you didn't hear that, was Malachi seems to be a little bit more from like a spiritual perspective and the relationship with the people in God, where Nehemiah's things had to do more with sort of the sins themselves and what they were doing, like in the divorce or the marriage and stuff like that. But some of the imagery in Malachi seems to be more about like the covenant between God and them. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. And I'll say, I think that's exactly right. But I think what Malachi is showing us is the link between the behaviors and the attitude. Because think about it like this. What we're going to see here in Malachi is God's going to say, I love you. And the people are going to say, no, you don't. What are you talking about? And then he's going to say, you've not been loving me in return or honoring me. And they're going to say, what are you talking about? How do you see that? And the way Malachi proves it is by those behaviors. Essentially, like if you're treating your spouse like this, if you're doing these things, then really the problem is not necessarily the horizontal relationships you have, it's the vertical one with me. But I do think that's right, that Malachi is showing more the spiritual application of the problems that existed. So, and that might be one of the lessons for us in the book. Good thought. All right. Anybody happen to know what Malachi's name means? Anybody? Yeah, my messenger or messenger. He kind of has there's two verses in the book that are almost like his namesake verses where God's going to bring up this idea of messenger. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 again. I read this a minute ago. This is a pretty key verse, I'd say, in the book. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's very similar, that messenger there, to the name of Malachi. I think it's like Malak. The priests should have been doing their job to like preach and teach people God's word. But because the priests weren't doing it, God had to raise up these prophets who would be a messenger to like actually say the right things. Now, keep this in mind. The priesthood of Jerusalem was going to keep continuing, wasn't it, after Malachi's day, through those silent years in Israel's history. The priesthood was going to continue, wasn't it? Like, by the time Jesus comes, there's still a temple, there's still priests, there's still people in Jerusalem supposedly leading. But when Jesus comes, are they being faithful? Are they teaching what they should? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? No. So what's God going to do? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's actually talking about, in some ways, two messengers that are coming. The priesthood in Jesus' day was going to be failing. The temple wasn't going to be doing its job. So God was going to raise up a prophet. Who was that, by the way? John the Baptist. And he's going to be referenced again in Malachi. And this prophet who's not, like, the idea wasn't that he was a priest in Jerusalem, but he is a spokesman for God out in the wilderness. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord who will come and also preach and do the things that he's supposed to do. So anyway, there's a couple of things going on in Malachi there with that messenger angle on things. All right, by the way, comments or questions anytime, just get my attention, all right? Let's go ahead and take some time with the chart up here and notice what's in the book of Malachi and talk about that. So that'll come up for those of you online. I chose for the theme of the book kind of one of the first things God says. Let's go ahead and read the beginning of Malachi to see that. The pronouncement of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was Esau not Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and given his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. That is what the Lord of armies says. They may build, but I will tear down, and people will call them the territory of wickedness, and the people with whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be exalted beyond the border of Israel. Now, the way God starts this book, and he says, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? This is really the theme of the book. God shows himself to be a sensitive, loving God, and he's speaking to a people who are stubborn, who are unfeeling, who are not sensitive. They're stultified, I guess is a good word for them. And there's a contrast between them. This relationship that God was supposed to have with Israel, they couldn't even recognize the love that he had shown them through the centuries. Now, this is something we'll talk about in class here in just a minute after we get done with some of the chart. Can you sympathize a little bit with Israel that they would struggle maybe to see all the ways that God had loved them? Could there have been reasons why they might have thought, well, God, I don't see your love very clearly. Would the relationship they'd had with God been a little bit complicated? And they might have at times wondered, does God really love me? Now, to be fair, they wouldn't have been looking at it the right way. But could we sympathize with people that might be like, yeah, I'm missing it a little bit. And then we'll talk a little bit about how God's argument here is a good argument, but a strange one, that I've loved you. All right, so I'll say that's the theme of the book. The book has two parts. I'd say chapters 1 and 2 are primarily focused on really the sin of the people and the problems that they had. Chapter 3 certainly includes a lot of that. But that's God's love being ignored in the first half of the book. And then the second half of the book is much more about God still being gracious and him still offering his love to these people who've been stubborn and resistant to his love. So that's kind of the two parts of the book. If you take it chapter by chapter, if you look there at the middle of the chart, chapter 1 really highlights the sins of the priesthood. Chapter 2 highlights the sins of the people. Chapter 3 is going to talk about that messenger who's coming to purify both the priesthood and the people. And then finally, chapter 4, very short chapter there, speaks of this coming messenger bringing judgment on evil and healing for the righteous. God's salvation is seen in his judgment that he brings, but when he judges some, that means he saves others. And so that's kind of the picture there. Now, in the center of the chart there, I have this quote from chapter 3, verse 2, and it kind of has two questions, or really one statement and a question. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The Lord will suddenly come." And then the question is asked, "Who can endure his coming?" It's a good question. It's answered in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is going to be the answer to who it is that can endure when the Messiah comes. I'll save that answer for a little bit later because that'll be one of the lessons that we'll cover together. That's kind of how the book lays out. I'm going to spend most of my time on the bottom of the chart there with a bunch of questions that are asked. But I'll just go ahead and start with this. Any comments or questions about the way this book's organized? Thoughts about that? Now, I'll tell you, one of the things that I'd like to do with this book, but I've not been able to figure out a great way to do it, and the chapter divisions don't really help with this. I'd love to organize this book or outline this book by the disputes that God has in the book. So really, there are kind of like six disputes God has. And you might have even noticed as you read the book, there's kind of a back and forth. God will say something like, "I've loved you," and the people will argue with him. "How have you loved us?" And so they'll have a dispute. And then God will charge them with something and say, "You're doing this thing." And they'll say, "How are we doing that thing?" And then God will argue with them for a little bit. So I think what I'd like to do for us to talk through the book is show you those disputes. Now, there's kind of like seven questions, I think, up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But I'd say those seven questions are wrapped up in the six disputes in the book. So the first one we've already read. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The first dispute is about God's love. Let's just go ahead and talk about this for a few minutes. What do you think about this section? That God says, "I've loved you," and they say, "How have you loved us?" What do you guys think about God's answer? Any thoughts about that or comments, questions? Is it kind of a strange thing? I mean, God could have answered that in a lot of ways, right? They say, "How have you loved us?" What could God have said? Like, think of the Old Testament. You guys know the Old Testament. What could have God have said? "I provided everything for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt." You know, when you guys were going to die from famine in the book of Genesis after I made promises to you, "I preserved your life by sending Joseph to Egypt, and he brought the whole family of Israel over under the shelter of Egypt, and I saved you, and then I delivered you from the bondage, and I brought you through the Red Sea, and I killed that army behind you, and when you got to the promised land, I gave you a land flowing with milk and honey." And like, he could have just laid out every single detail. I mean, if anybody has anything to add, like, he could have just chronicled, like, all of his care for them. Randy?
"Seem to be guilty of a lot of the same things that we are today, yeah. And that we look around us, you know, right now, here and now, we kind of get all concerned and wallow in self-pity about what's happening right now, and we forget about all the things that the good things that have been done for us by God in the past, and that's, you know, God reminds them."
Yeah, very good. So Randy was pointing out, like, it could have been that they were, this is a perspective issue. They were looking at the hard things. Now, granted, did Israel go through hard things? For sure. What do you think? Times were pretty tough for them during the days of Malachi. Absolutely. It's a remnant people. It's not as strong as it used to be. Economically, they weren't what they used to be. They're hated by the surrounding nations. They're sort of barely hanging on by a thread. And essentially, God's argument is, yes, but you're still alive. Like, you're not gone. Like, do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Who was the firstborn? Esau was the firstborn. Shouldn't they have been my favored ones? Shouldn't they have been the ones that I preserved? And yet I chose you, and then I preserved you. And by the way, where is Esau now? Yeah, they're on the ash heap of history. They were the Edomites. We've covered this in the Bible, like as the story went on. Remember the lessons of what happened to Edom and the prophets like Obadiah and those that these arrogant people who thought that they were going to be safe living up in the cliffs, in the clefts of the rock that they thought were untouchable, and they're gone. But you guys, you Israel, I put you in the center of the land that everybody wanted. It was the most well-watered. There are still wars being fought over that land because it's the only place around that whole area that you can grow anything. I put you right there in like the promised land, and you're still here. It's an amazing thing that I protected you like this. Other thoughts about this? Clay?
I like the idea that there's a conversation going on here, and you might say, well, God is arguing with a straw man. He's arguing both sides. But actions, even if the people aren't speaking this, actions speak words, right? The things that we do say what we're feeling and do say what we're believing. And you can say something all day long and say, well, I do this, I believe this. And your actions say otherwise. That's the true statement right there, is the action.
Yeah, very good. So Clay was pointing out that, you know, God's having this argument in this vision or in this proclamation. And maybe it's like a straw man in a way. Like, did the people actually say these words? I think you do have an indication in here that often they said these words in their hearts, but their actions spoke louder, that God would pay attention to what they were doing. And when they would even later in the book, when they say, how did we say this? Or how are you saying that we said that thing? And he said, look at what you're doing. What you're doing proves what you believe. I will suggest to you, though, that I think these things probably were whispered around Israel. Because God's going to say later, I've heard the whisperings of other people in Israel who aren't talking like this. When you get to chapter 4, there's this group of people that they still get together and they hate what's going on, and they talk about how can we honor God. And God's like, you guys are my folks. I hear all the whispering that goes on, and yet some of you aren't bad-mouthing me and everything else. You guys care about what matters, and I'm going to remember you. So, good point. All right, I asked a question earlier. I'll go ahead and ask it since we're talking about this first one. Why might it have been difficult for Israel to see the love of God? Why might that have been difficult? And maybe this is the reason I'm asking this, is sometimes we struggle in seeing love in our human relationships. And I wonder if sometimes it's because we're surrounded by people who maybe are more like God than we'd like to admit. We'll go ahead and say something about that. Do you have something, Theo? Okay. Okay, so maybe, and good point. So maybe they were mistaking the discipline of God for hatred. Would that be a way to say that? Like, things aren't going the way they thought. So part of the problem is they had idols, not just the idols they served, but idols in their mind. Hey, my life should look like this. Things should go this way. And when they don't go that way, they say, well, God, things didn't turn out the way that I thought they were going to. And God says, okay, so what does that mean? And part of the problem is you guys aren't even honoring me. So I told you before that if you don't honor me, there's going to be consequences to that. And now you're complaining about it. So their idolatry sort of fooled them. Their expectations of God, but they were their own expectations, not God's, kind of fooled them. Maybe we'll say this one other way. God wasn't very vocal about loving them through the Bible either. Did you know that? Does anybody know the very first time in the Old Testament where God God specifically says to Israel, I love you. Those words. Anybody grow up with like a father or somebody in your life and they just didn't ever say that? You had to interpret their love based on what they did, but they weren't very vocal about love. I'd suggest to you, God was kind of like that. Anybody happen to know where the first place is? It's not till Isaiah 43, verse 4. Like, you can look for it. There are times where people will say something like it. Like Moses, I think, said in Deuteronomy, God did this for us because he loved us. But that was Moses looking at what God did and telling Israel, no, hey, I promise God loves us. But for God himself to actually say the words, I love you, it's not till Isaiah 43, verse 4, which is crazy because that's way late in their history. So to take a New Testament passage, God loved them in deed and in truth, not in what? Word or with tongue. And that's actually what God tells Christians, is I want you guys to learn to love in deed and in truth, not just in word or in tongue. Now, somebody might make the argument, well, God, you could have helped a lot by saying it more. But I think this was a really important lesson to learn. Because as Clay pointed out, do you think these people said with their mouths, we love God? You know, it's probably a popular way to talk. Oh, yeah, I love God. I love God. But by their deeds, they what? They denied him. And that was more important to God. So God demonstrated through the Old Testament more how he wanted us to be. Demonstrate love and say it less. So, yeah, go ahead, Benita.
Could that be a reflection on the priesthood, the leadership, and not the
priesthood? Yeah, very good. So this may be a great failure, Benita's pointing out, of the priesthood. They were not teaching enough about, look at how these things about God show us that he loves us. Or, hey, do you remember that the law of Moses said that if we didn't honor God, there would be consequences to that? Our economic problems, the fact that we're not growing all the produce. God, we were in a covenant with God where, you know, he would respond to us based on our faithfulness. And they didn't teach the perspective they needed to. I think that's right. So, all right, the second dispute in Malachi is chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 9. And it has to do with them despising God or not honoring God. Let's just read a little bit of that. I won't read all of it. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, and you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Actually, let's go ahead and read a little bit more. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, or you bring, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord of, says the Lord. All right. So what's God's beef with them here? What's going on? I'm your father, I'm your master, and what? You just don't treat me like that. The first one, I've loved you, and you don't even see my love or respond in love, but I'm your father, I'm your master, and you just simply don't show me the honor that I deserve. Now, what might have been their argument here? Now, they have a couple questions. How have we despised you? How have we defiled you? In their minds, what do you think they were thinking? Come on, God. What would they have rested their argument on? We're still offering sacrifices. We're still coming to the temple. What do you mean? We go to church every week. You know, we do the things that you told us to do. And what's God's essential response to that? What's that? Yeah, it's lame. Yeah, you're doing it, but it's lame. So you come and you sit on the pews and you sing like you don't care. You come and sit on the pews and you don't care about what's happening. Like, it's your heart's not in it. You're not giving me the best. And that's not honor. I don't care how you pat yourself on the back. What I would actually prefer, did he say anything shocking here about the temple? Just shut the gates. I don't want you coming anymore. Like, I'm tired of the noise that you're making because it's not coming from your hearts. By the way, is that a pretty damning message? Do you think, like, universally, for, like, the history of mankind, for those of us that say we love God, we honor God, and we sort of feel like, well, God, we're giving you something, and God says, yeah, but you're not really giving me the best of you. This is a problem. You have something, Larry?
Yeah, it really gives some insight when Paul tells us in chapter 12 of Romans to offer yourselves as living sacrifices.
Yeah.
What kind of sacrifice that needs to be as a nation of priests?
Yeah, very good. So offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So these people, again, this might be the problem, is they were offering sacrifices, but they hadn't given them their heart. They hadn't changed inside. Going through the motions was meant to change our emotions. It really was. And change us. And so that's important. Anything to add to that? That dispute goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. And so that's a really important thing to notice. Go ahead.
He's putting in there that the nations are going to honor him.
Yeah.
Even though they're not, he keeps saying this thing's going to happen that is going to go beyond you now. That the nations are going to recognize my magnificence and my glory, and they're going to bring me the honor.
Yeah, very good. He keeps bringing up this thing about his name being great among the nations. Sometimes he says it in future tense, and sometimes he actually says it as if it's true right now as he's saying it. Like, look at verse 14 at the end of the chapter, the very last thing he says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Now think about this just for a minute. Throughout the Old Testament history, God went from being unknown among the surrounding nations to what? Known and feared. I mean, even when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, 4 years later when they get to Egypt, you remember when the spies go into the land and they meet a harlot named what? Rahab. She says, "We're afraid of your God. We've heard about what he did in Egypt." That was four decades ago. God made his name great among the nations with the Israelites, but here's the irony. Who doesn't see it? The Israelites don't see it. I essentially put my name into the world through you, and you guys don't see what I've done. But they do. And the nations will, this is a prophetic thing about Jesus, the nations will be invited to come and honor me. And of course, all of us that are Gentiles worshiping Jehovah are proof that that was going to happen. So good, good point. All right, any other thoughts about that? All right, I don't have time to get into all the other disputes, but I'll go ahead and list them for you here. The third dispute is chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16. And that has to do with the idolatry and the divorce and the things that were going on there with their marrying foreign wives and the idolatry that that brought. Now, their question in this section is in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? All right, so I just want you guys to notice this real quick, because there's an application to today. God says, you're making me tired. Like, I'm so tired with you guys. And I'm tired because of what you keep saying. And they're like, well, what did we say? All right, what are the two things they said? No, well, what are the... And they're like, well, how have we read you? You've read me with your words. Well, what words? What did they say? Everyone who does evil is good. When people, and especially God's people, begin to see things going on that are ungodly and saying, that's all right. It's okay. It's all good. You know, it's being done for a good cause or whatever. When you dismiss evil and call it good, when you flip values upside down and champion the wrong things, God says, you make me tired. You guys ever see that happen these days? Yeah. What's the second thing they say? It's almost actually, I think, the inverse. What's the other thing they say? Where's the God of justice? How come God's not done anything about this yet? You're wearying me. By the way, I'd say that those are like the two extremes in our society right now, and they actually kind of go together. People say, well, God's not done anything about this, so we're going to go ahead and do a bunch of ungodly stuff or elect a bunch of ungodly leaders to fix the problem. And God's like, why are you doing that? Just quit throwing firebombs into buildings. Quit, you know, putting your hopes in people who are ungodly. Well, we're doing that because you're not doing anything about this justice, God. Okay, so you're going to call that evil good? Just stop it. Stop it. Like, it's just an interesting thing. I think those phrases there need to be thought out by us these days, how it makes God tired. All right, the fourth dispute is verses 17, chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5, and that's the idea of God charging God with neglect and lack of justice. The fifth dispute is chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 12, and that has to do with the tithe there, that they're robbing God. And the sixth dispute is chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, and how they're saying, well, it just is pointless to serve God. Like, we're serving God and nothing good is coming of it, so you might as well just be like everybody else. All right. We're out of time here, so I wanted to finish with just kind of the last thing. Go to chapter 3, verse 16, and I want to show you this. 3:16 says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and took a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the chaff and and the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So it will be, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. All right, last lesson in the book. when the prophets, the priests, the kings, the leaders are all ungodly, when you see false religion out there and it looks like it's making headway, when you see leadership in the world or in the country and it's just not right, and everybody looks around and it's like, we're not what we used to be as a nation. And so some people think, well, let's just get what we can for ourselves. Let's just do our own things. Let's quit on God since he's quit on us. Whenever that happens, there's always going to be a few people who don't buy it, who don't believe it, who don't measure things that way. And they still, what does it say? They get together in their small numbers and they talk about how they can honor God and they do what's right. And through all the noise and all the things that God hears people saying, he hears them. And what does he say he's going to do for them? I'm going to write your name down in a book of remembrance. You know, I'm going to put your pictures on my refrigerator. Like, I'm going to remember you during this because you remembered me. And when my judgment finally comes and it burns everything else up like chaff, what will it be like to you? It'll be like the sun rising, because your salvation will come when my judgment comes and burns up all the things that aren't mine. So make sure you're mine. That's the message of Malachi. Thanks for your attention. I appreciate it. Thanks for being with us online. Thank all of you for being here. Let's go ahead and end with prayer, and we'll be done after that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the lessons of this book. Primarily the lesson that what sin really is just spurning the love that you've shown. When you tell us that you've loved us, even if it's hard sometimes for us to recognize, for us to do anything less than honor you and give you the best that we have is a failure of love on our parts. So we pray, Father, that you'll help us see clearly the love that you have. We're thankful, Father, for the new covenant, where you've brought your greatest argument of love. You've sent your Son into this world to die for our sins. And it would be foolish of us, Father, to not see that you love us. So help us not to take all the things going on around us and conclude anything less than that you love us. We're thankful, Father, for the time we've spent in your word together. Bless us to remember these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.